Well, please, if you would, turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to Genesis chapter 2. We'll pick up the reading, please, in verse 15 and read down to verse 17. This is the word of the living God. Please take heed how you hear. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat from it, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Well, this morning is surely one of the key texts of Holy Scripture. It undergirds our understanding not only of the rest of the Bible, but also of the life that we live here in this earth and of human history. Why is life so hard? Why does it seem that man's capacity for evil knows no bounds? Why do men treat men the way they do? Why do men treat women the way they do? Why do men treat children the way they do? Why do men strap bombs to their bodies to blow up teenage girls at a pop concert? Why do men drive cars into tourists huddling at London Bridge? And why do they run through the crowd with knives, slashing the throats of men and women and boys and girls? Why do these things happen in our culture? What's gone wrong with mankind? And it's not just evil out there, but we have to also confess, as we look into our own hearts, there's an appalling degree of depravity and iniquity in our own hearts, that if our thoughts were known this morning, if you knew me, you would not want me preaching to you this morning. And if I knew you, I wouldn't want to preach to you either. What's gone wrong? Well, the answer to that question is found here in this portion of Scripture and what theologians call the covenant of works, one of the two great covenants that explain and unite Scripture. The covenant of works, the covenant that God made between Adam and all men. The covenant of grace that starts in Genesis 3. And the covenant that God made between Christ, the second Adam, and the men God unites to him. And this covenant of works, you see, Adam here stands like a great Russian doll. You know those dolls you buy and you break them in half and there's a smaller doll inside. And you break it in half and there's a smaller ball doll inside. And you keep on going until you get down to a little baby doll. Well, likewise, inside of Adam, all of mankind is there. In him. He is our representative before God. If he stands, we will stand. If he falls, we will fall. What he does affects us. Our fate rests on his shoulders. That's how this covenant works. If you want to see evidence for that in Scripture, quickly turn forward in your Bibles to Romans 5. A second. We're looking at this with the men on Thursday mornings. And Paul reminds us in Romans 5, verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And the tense of that verb, all sinned, it's an aorist tense. It points back to that one decisive act in the past. When Adam sinned, he brought death into this world and sin into this world. and death through sin, because we all sinned in Adam's sinning. And so, in verse 17, Paul says, continuing the argument, "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man." That's the effect of Adam's sin. Death reigns. Verse 18, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men." Verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." That's how the covenant worked with Adam. What he does affects us all. Our fate rests on his shoulders. See the same argument in 1 Corinthians 15, that chapter that speaks, if you turn forward to the next book in the Bible, at the end, this chapter, we're used to reading this chapter regarding the resurrection from the dead. It's a great Easter morning passage. And look at verse 21 and 22. Paul says, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." And you see there, Paul again is drawing the connection between Adam and Christ. The gospel that saves us works the same way that Adam destroys us. We'll talk about that more toward the end of the sermon. But Adam here is not a private person. He's the first man, the root of all mankind. And this great covenant that God is setting up here between Adam and himself affects all human beings that flow from him. It explains when Adam sinned why we all are born sinners. No one needs to teach a child how to sin. We're all born being sucked inexorably toward the grave. And there's nothing we can do to work ourselves out of what Adam has done. Another Adam must be sent to rescue us. But we'll talk about that later in the sermon. But that begs the question, as you look at this passage of Scripture, it begs the question, does it not? Why did God have to set it up this way? Why couldn't God have just let it alone and let man live in the garden without this law? Let him eat all the trees of the garden. Why did God have to leave this one tree forbidden? Didn't God know what happens when you tell human beings not to do something? It's like we have an alarm system in our house, and there's a red panic button in that alarm. If you press the red panic button, the police come. And Catherine and I debated long and hard whether or not to forbid the children to press this button. And then we thought, no, we'll not even tell them it exists. Now, they now know the secret's out. They'll be spending all afternoon looking for it. But there is this red button somewhere in our house. You press it, the police come. But if I said, don't touch that button, it'd be like a magnet. They'd be going, why? What'll happen? And their wee finger would be moving toward it. And the older one would say to the younger one, you press it. Go on, Eliza, you press the button. We can blame you and you'll be fine. You're too young. Press it. Go on, press it. See what happens. Well, why couldn't God have let man alone? Leave him in the garden without this one pesky tree to be like a shackle and chain around his neck. I want to answer that this morning from a number of perspectives. First of all, this morning, I want you to see the nature of life demands this law. The nature of life demands this covenant. You see, God did not just create man to live life by himself on this earth. That's been the point of the previous sermons. No, life was never meant to be lived outside of God, outside of a relationship with God. That life is inexorably connected to our relationship with God. There is no life outside of God, outside of that relationship. Easier to separate wetness from water than to separate life from God. Easier to separate heat from fire than to separate life from God. Easier to separate slipperiness from oil than to separate life from God. If you turn forward quickly in your Bibles to John 17, you'll see that. this great high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ. And Jesus begins. This is the one who said, I have come that you might have life and have it in abundance. And Jesus says, he lifted up his eyes to heaven, verse 1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Now, what is eternal life? And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What is life that lasts forever? Life that lasts forever is life lived in the presence, the life-giving presence of God, and knowing him, and being known by him. Now, think of your blood, boys and girls. Your blood is red, and your blood is red because it contains hemoglobin. Hemoglobin, a peculiar protein that carries oxygen. Well, you could remove redness from your blood if you sucked out all the hemoglobin. But that blood, that straw-colored liquid that would be left, would not support life. The power of life would be taken from it. And as that coursed through your veins, you would suffocate and die. A terrible death. Well, likewise, just like hemoglobin in blood, the presence of God, relationship with God, is what gives and sustains and defines true, lasting human life. And if you try to extricate God from your life, you lose the very thing that sustains and supports life. And what you have is not life at all. You have an existence, an empty, hollow facade, which will end quickly in a terrible, suffocating death. I read an article this week, I haven't time to quote it or go into it, about Tiger Woods and why his life unraveled. And it just is this terrible story of this man who was successful in golf but a failure in life, and how his life was hollow. You look at him, his glorious gleaming smile as a Nike representative, and you think, oh, he's alive. But you hear the deep emptiness in his soul, the prostitutes, the alcohol, the drugs, and you realize there was emptiness there. He looked alive, but he was really only existing. Really only existing. And if you remove God from life, that's what you get. You just get existence. Existence. And this covenant that God makes with Adam sets up and establishes the rules of God's relationship with Adam. That's what covenants do. They define the relationship. Girls, you know that. Guys are often happy just drifting along in the relationship. And then you have to have that chat, that define the relationship chat, to let him know you have expectations from him and he has expectations from you. And ultimately, that define the relationship chat is supposed to climax in marriage, which is the relationship-defining chat, which is covenantal. And it's just like that here with man. As man is enjoying life in the presence of God, man as the worshiper, man as the priest in paradise, last week's sermon, this conversation from God defines what Adam can expect from God and what God expects from us. And notice God sets up that that conversation. Before Adam is a husband, before he's a father, before he's anything else, it's Adam by himself. There's nothing else. Everything else will unravel, Adam. If you get this one thing wrong, all of your other relationships will unravel as well. You must first learn to think of yourself as man. Man in relationship with God. So the need of the very reality of life, what life means, and that life can't be separated from God who gives life and who gives meaning to life, and that this relationship with God has to be defined, demands this covenant with Adam. Secondly, not just the reality of life, but the authority of God imposes this covenant. Notice the scripture. The Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded man. Command is a word of authority. There's no debate here. There's no dealing here. You might like to imagine Donald Trump as Adam and the great deal maker. And Donald comes forward and says, oh, this is a bad deal, a very bad deal. We're going to pull out of it. You know, because I'm a great dealer, I'm going to renegotiate. That's what I do. I negotiate bigly. We're going to make a better deal. That's all very good, but there's no negotiation. God and Adam aren't talking over the terms, hashing out the details, thrashing out the fine print. God comes down, the creator of the universe, and with his authority, he imposes on man the way this relationship is going to work. It's entirely unilateral, this covenant. The God who made the sky blue and the grass green. The God who gave the birds their wings. The God who made honey sweet. The God who set limits for the sea and said, thus far shalt thy proud waves come and no further. The God who gave the blue whale its heart. I discovered that this week in Telegraph. Amazing. Blue whale, its heart. The whale, the heart itself, weighs 600 pounds. It's the size of a pony. It pumps 60 gallons of blood a second. That's 5 million gallons of blood a day. That's an Olympic swimming pool amount of blood every 3 hours. The God who designed the heart of the blue whale has come down with his authority and said, this is the way our relationship is going to work. Are you going to argue with him? You might say, well, it seems so arbitrary. Why this tree? Why the tree? God says, all the other trees you can eat, but why this one tree can't I eat? The answer is in the name. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, as you might imagine, theologians have fits about what this means. Is it the sum of all knowledge, like a merism, heavens and earth and everything in between, the A to the Z of all knowledge? And Hebrews use that. They use two opposites that are all-inclusive. And so good and evil is a summary, they say, of all knowledge. That's not bad. It's certainly Apple's interpretation of it. You know, their sign, the apple with the bite out of it. And what Mr. Jobs was saying was, we're going to go after all knowledge without limits, and no one shall say no this far and no more. Other theologians say it was, no, it's knowing all things by experience. Before the fall, Adam knew only good. He didn't know evil by experience. And the temptation then is, will Adam want to know more than just goodness? Will he also want to know evil by experience? Well, there's a problem with that. If you look at the end of the chapter, chapter 3, Genesis 3, 22, God says, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Behold, the man has become like one of us, how? In knowing good and evil. In knowing good and evil. And if you take that other interpretation, then what they're saying is God knows not only what goodness is, but also evil by personal experience. And that can't be true. That God is both good and evil. Because if God is both good and evil, by what law do we judge God as good and evil? Must be a law above God, which would be the new God. No, I think the best way to understand this is this. Here's the essence of the temptation, and it's the essence behind every temptation. It's the essence of every sin you and I ever commit. And the question is, who knows what's good for you? Now, as a child, I'd be climbing out on a branch, a thin branch. Dad would look up and say, son, if you know what's good for you, you'll come down. And if you don't, there'll be tears in the end. And it was a way my dad would let me know I was sailing close to the wind and in danger of pain or spanking or both. If you know what's good for you. And the question is, behind this tree, Adam, do you know what's good for you? And do you know who knows what's good for you? And in paradise, the answer was, how do you know what's good for you? Listen to God. But in the next chapter, the devil will come with a new idea. You don't need to listen to God. You can figure out what's good for you all by yourself. Wouldn't that be wonderful, Adam and Eve? And Eve, you don't need your husband to tell you that. I know you weren't created when God gave this covenant. Figure it out by yourself. You be the spokesman in the garden, and you decide what's good and what's evil. Wouldn't that be wonderful, liberating? And so in a sense, when Adam and man sinned, he challenged God to become like God, the one who decides and determines what is good and what is evil. And the whole issue here is the authority of God himself. Will man take his place and be humble and say, what is good? The Lord knows what is good. What God says yes to. And what is evil? What God forbids. What God draws the line and says, thus far and no further. The authority of God imposes this covenant. The reality of life demands this covenant. Thirdly, though, I want you to see as well, the generosity of God underlies this covenant. As human beings, we often focus on the no, not the yes. Because we're so prideful, we hate anyone saying no to us. But look at the yes here. Look how big the yes is here. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat. It's a double verb in the Hebrew. Literally it says in the Hebrew, eating you may eat. You can eat to your heart's content. You can eat without any fear ever of going to Weight Watchers. You can eat. Eating you may eat of every tree in the garden. And we know from verse 9 that these trees were glorious things. God himself made them to spring up. Every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. They looked good and they tasted wonderful. And God said, you can eat all of them as much as you want. The generosity of God. Eating you may eat. The kindness of God, his generosity, his big heart, open-handed generosity. That God knows best how to enjoy his creation. So young people, when God says that the intimacy of sex, when a man and a woman are together, and there's the total sharing of the total person, that requires the total trust of a lifelong commitment to one another in the covenant of marriage. That relationship is too precious to be cheapened by one-night stands and friends with benefit relationships and hookups. And so God says, it's wonderful. I designed it and the exhilaration of it. But I know best how, where, and when it is to be enjoyed. And the scientific studies are irrefutable that couples who are married in a healthy, monogamous relationship, by and large, know a far more satisfying experience of that kind of love than couples hooking up here, there, and everywhere. But still, no man says, there'll be no limits. I will do it where, when, and if I want, with whom I want. And who's God to say no to me? But we think about the no, not the yes. God is the friend of your happiness. There's no life without him, and there's certainly no life against him. The generosity of God underlies this covenant. And lastly this morning, we must move on. Notice as well, the severity of God guards this covenant. It's something God takes very seriously indeed. We cannot challenge God to be the one who knows good and evil and expect to survive. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden. Eating you may eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Notice the same phrase. You shall surely die, you may surely eat. And it's the same in the Hebrew. It doesn't just say you shall surely die. It literally says, dying, you will die. In other words, you will experience death and all of its appalling horror. Physical death, your body will die. Spiritual death, your soul will die. You will be cut off from the presence of God, and you will wither and evaporate, and you will die. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not yet a believer, you might not find the prospect of being cut off from God troubling. In fact, actually, it might excite you. You don't like thinking about God. You find the thought of his presence, the thought of his judgment, unwelcome. It's an idea with too many consequences. You know, if God exists, then you are not the big noise in the party. And you might think it would be a relief to be apart from God forever. Living without God, you think, that's my idea of paradise. Maybe you're like Christopher Hitchens. God is not great. No, religion ruins everything. But that is a staggering miscalculation. Life without God. See, the problem is, nobody lives without God. Nobody ever has, and nobody ever will. He gives you every breath that you take. His kindness, his mercy surrounds you at every moment of your existence. Everything that makes life bearable and pleasant comes as a good gift of God. The sun rising on a cold morning. You're out working in the garden in the heat of the day and the sweat is pouring off your back and you feel sticky and horrible. And then this cool breeze blows through your t-shirt and you feel just refreshment, gift of God. You're out on vacation, you lift your eyes up and you see the splendor of the mountains or the majesty of the cosmos above you, the gift of God. The taste of fresh bread toasted in the oven and melted butter on it, gift of God. The refreshing taste of a ripe peach, gift of God. How often have you warmed your soul at the glow of friendship and love? The arms of your wife or your husband, picking up one of your children and hugging them. I was hugging the children this morning. Good morning. The dog comes across, once hugged too, picked him up, hugged him. The warm feel of friendship. You appreciate art and literature and music. You enjoy the success and fulfillment of solving problems, finding solutions to difficulties. A hard day's work when you cut the grass and you at the end of the day, you just love that freshly mown lawn. All of the irregularities of the week's growth are removed. And you feel, oh, it's wonderful. You pressure wash your deck and it's clean again and it looks beautiful. You enjoy stimulating hobbies. At the end of the day, you're tired. You lay your head down on the pillow for a refreshing night's sleep. All of these are the gift of God. And even when you weep in this world, isn't it so often true that after a good cry, you feel better? The woman knew that. No, that's true, and the men do too, if you're honest. I'm indebted for a lot of that imagery from one of my mentors, Ted Donnelly. It's an amazing series of pictures. He goes on and says, all of these are God's gifts. You are indebted to God for them all. That if you live without God, eventually they will all be taken away. And you will be cast by your own choice and by God's decree into a realm of wailing and gnashing of teeth, when all of the goodness of God will be taken away. And then you will discover the appalling cost of life without God. In that place, no sun will shine, no flower will bloom, no breeze will blow, no bird will sing, no one will ever laugh, there will never again be any excitement, and there'll be no fulfillment of any kind. In that realm, you will be separated from God and all of his goodness and all of his blessing that made life bearable. You never thought about those gifts as his gifts during your life, but when they are all taken away from you, what poverty. And there you will perish. Your personality will corrode forever. Eternal perishing, Jesus spoke about. Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Like rubber, you know, rubber. You think of perishing, sometimes people will say that eternal perishing means annihilation. It doesn't mean annihilation. Think of rubber rotting on a garbage heap. Over time, it loses its significance. It ceases to become elastic and spongy. It becomes cracked and old. It perishes, we say. Useless for anything. And likewise, to be cut off from God is to begin a process of perishing by which the real you, your true significance, your personality as one made in the image of God, your capacity for virtue, all of these things will be stripped away from you and you'll be left absolutely naked in the vice of godlessness, and you will live forever in the presence of dead, damned sinners and the devils, and you will hate them and they will hate you forever. As you become more and more foul, cut off from the glory and the goodness and the grace and the mercy of God. That's what sin does to people. Well, we see the beginnings of that now as our children fight in the back of the car over the last Skittle. We see it in the silly arguments we have with our husbands and wives. We say mean, hurtful things that are intended to be mean and hurtful. God forgive us. And we see it full grown on the streets of Manchester and London these last few weeks. What sin does to people. And God says such a death-dealing, life-robbing evil will not be allowed in his presence. It must be cast out. In the day you eat of the tree, dying, you will die. That's there. I need to bring this sermon to a rapid conclusion. The reality of life, that there is no life without knowledge of God, demands this covenant and its rules that define the relationship. The authority of God as the creator of the universe imposes these rules, and who will argue with him? The generosity of God opening wide his arms and saying, you can eat to your heart's content of the ends of the earth, underlies the covenant. And the severity of God, a God who is of purer eyes and to behold evil, guards this covenant. The day you argue with me over who knows what's good and who knows what's evil, dying, you will die. And Adam sinned. And Adam brought that he is the Father of every mercy, every misery you feel, every tear you shed. He's the Father of it all. This decision that life could be found outside of God and away from God and without God and against God. And the amazing thing is, God has done something. Excuse me a second. This table has been crooked since I came into the service this morning. It's been annoying me. And the reason I did that there is for an illustration. A table that's crooked bothers me. Do you think God, when mankind, doesn't just make creation a little bit crooked, but he turns the whole thing upside down and determines to treasure trash into trash treasure? Don't you think God feels something about that? That God would respond against man's sin and man's rebellion with the wrath of God is not so shocking. What shocks him is that God didn't just send one Adam into this world. He sent a second Adam into this world to fix what Adam had broken. And that second Adam, as we'll hear in the weeks to come, is Christ, the Son of God, who took our nature to himself that he might stand where Adam fell and obey where Adam rebelled and redeem Adam and those descending from Adam who would look to him by faith. And that's why we come this morning to a table on which are the marks of death. Blood poured out and a body torn apart. Because that's what God does to sinners. And that's what we deserve. But Christ has come to say, Lord, let me be a new Adam. And the Father said, yes, Son, that's why I sent you. And he has come to live and to die in our room and in our stead. And if you look to him this morning, you'll be saved, whoever you are. It's a wonderful thing. The same logic. Think about this. Adam sinned and we're all born in sin and for death. And there's nothing you can do. You can't work your way out of the grave. Doesn't matter how much money Bill Gates invests in living forever or the Facebook guy, I forget his name. It doesn't matter how much they invest. You can't undo what Adam has done. You can't live forever. You're being sucked toward the grave no matter how hard you try. Well, what's true of Adam is true of Christ. Adam reached out to the tree and brought death, inescapable death to all mankind. Christ has come to give you something better to reach out for because Christ has obeyed and Christ has stood. And if you trust Christ this morning, you are as saved as the Christless world are dead. Without Christ, you're as safe and secure in Christ. You're in the new Adam and your life, the health of your soul does not depend on what you do, what you have done, what you will do. It depends only on Christ and what he has done. Does Adam kill the world? Christ redeems the church. As by one man's transgression, the many were made sinners, so also in exactly the same way, Paul says, by one man's righteous act, living and dying on the cross, many will be made righteous. And so if you're looking to Christ this morning, people say nothing is more sure than death and taxes. Yes, for the lost, but for those in Christ, life, mercy, righteousness, and heaven are even more certain. Even more certain because of Christ. Look to him and live. If you're here this morning, you're not yet a believer, I plead with you. God says to you, if there was another way to save your soul, don't you think I would have figured it out? Than sending my son to be a new representative of a lost human race and to save them. If you want to blame me, God says, for figuring out the covenant of works and the tree of life, you think that's a stupid idea, you think. Bad deal. Well, salvation works exactly the same way and at great cost to me, God says. It cost me my son to fix what Adam had broken. Come to him and he will save you. Even more surely than without him, Adam will kill you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. It's truth this morning. Oh God, we pray that it will perform its work in our hearts, and that we will grow up in the grace and knowledge of Christ, whom to know is life itself. In Christ's name we pray, amen.